God's word from the Old Testament as we continue through Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of our God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far ends the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May he bless it to us this morning. So going to court is a very ugly thing. There's a reason why it's called a battle. Oftentimes, the damage in the end is greater than what it was in the beginning, making us wonder if it was even worth it. And so generally speaking, wisdom says to try to handle our problems with our neighbors one-on-one. And this is especially true with our fellow saints in the Lord. Paul literally, he says, he puts the Corinthian church to shame in 1 Corinthians 6. Because they had forgotten how they, who were to judge the angels in the future, they have been equipped by the Lord with all they need in the present to settle their petty little earthly problems. And so again, more often than not, Christians should be able to either handle their problems one-on-one or just let it go. Well, then how much more trouble should it bring us when we attempt to prosecute God? This is exactly what Israel tried to do in our text today. Just after enjoying God's gracious daily provision of bread from heaven, which culminated in their Sabbath rest as a taste of the final promised land of glory, Israel continues forward to the mountain of God on earth, only to find out that their water supply is still scarce, to say the least. But in response, rather than trust in Yahweh, they lash out at him, putting him to the test, and they try to conduct a lawsuit with his Savior, Moses. And yet, Yahweh, the supreme judge, the holy and righteous one, God alone, he remains steadfast in his love for Israel, graciously providing them water from the rock, showing them once again that he alone is their gracious provider and that all we need, ultimately, is found in Jesus Christ. And so once again, in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, God is calling you, as he calls all of his people, to rest in God's grace alone, in Christ alone. And you have every reason to do this because, first of all, God's people are extremely sinful. And yet, God is incredibly gracious. And finally, God's grace culminates in Christ. God's people are extremely sinful. God is incredibly gracious. And God's grace culminates in Christ. And so the first reason that we have to rest in God's grace in Christ alone is because God's people are extremely sinful. Indeed, far more sinful than we care to admit. And we hear this, and we see this on display in verses 1 through 4. Now, first of all, we won't even desire rest or God, or grace, or Christ, let alone resting in God's grace in Christ alone, unless we first realize how sinful we are, how needy we are, and just how terrible a state we are in outside of Christ's gospel. And so what is Israel's problem? Well, on the surface, they don't have enough water. Now, God is still sending them manna from heaven every day with that double portion before they're to rest on the Sabbath. But it is true, you obviously need both food and water to live, especially as you journey through the hot wilderness. But clearly, Israel is enjoying a very unique relationship with Yahweh as their God, their warrior, their king, their redeemer, their savior, their healer, and their provider. Now, their lack of water before had to do with God purifying bitter water, whereas here they actually have no water. But either way, is this honestly too big of a problem for Yahweh? He who has turned the Nile into blood, he who rained down hail at his word, he who split the sea in half, and again, he who purified those waters of Marah. Of course not. Of course this is not too big of a deal for Yahweh. And so what is their real problem? On a deeper level, their real problem is that they do not trust Yahweh. They do not trust God, as every sinner is guilty of doing. They don't look at these trials and these tribulations as opportunities to trust God, to grow in grace, and to enjoy the undeserved provisions that He gives, the undeserved provisions. Rather, they use this as another opportunity to foolishly look within themselves for strength, to unjustly point the finger outwardly and blame everyone else, and especially to sinfully try and tell God what to do, even attempting to coerce Him into giving them what they want by threatening to murder Moses. So then, how does Israel specifically deal with their problem? Well, with this foolish and sinful heart, again, they conduct a lawsuit against Moses, Aaron, and Yahweh. In verse 2, it says in the ESV that they quarreled with Moses. And this word here for quarrel can have a few different nuances depending on the context. And so it can refer to a physical brawl with fists and weapons, or a verbal assault with words. Or it can refer to someone bringing a lawsuit against someone else in court. And this is what Israel is trying to do against God. Instead of humbly seeking Yahweh's care and grace through the mediation of Moses, they're trying to bring charges against Yahweh, as if Moses were merely God's defense attorney. And we really need to pay attention to how blatant Israel is being in their sin. For again, when the people attack God's messenger, they are attacking God Himself. They don't merely sue Moses and Aaron with them. They try to sue God. So when you hear them say to Moses, "Give us water to drink," you ought to know that the verb for give here is in the plural. Israel is talking to Moses and to Aaron and to Yahweh. And they're not just talking. They're not even begging at the brink of death. They're commanding God to give them what they want as soon as they want it. And how does this chosen Savior, Moses, respond? By the grace of God alone, He warns them of their sin and their foolishness. As the faithful prophet that God has made Him into, He looks through the problem of their thirst for water and He sees their heart. And seeing their words for what they really are, He warns them to stop this madness before it is too late. He knows the power of Yahweh. He understands that God's grace does not obligate Him to provide them with health and with wealth. He knows that they're being foolish and selfish and disobedient. And He knows, once again, that they have broken covenant with God, the one who had already put Israel in His courts at the end of Exodus 15, and who has already put them under His own test to see if they will obey Him and live with Him. or if they will disobey and be put to death by him. It's never just a surface issue. It's not about water. It's always a matter of the heart. Moses sees their sinful hearts, and he warns them to stop, to repent, and to turn away and back to Yahweh, not to make their demands, but to plead for his mercy. And yet, how does Israel respond to Moses' warning? Sadly, they continue to grumble. They continue to accuse God and his leaders of murder. And they even prepare to murder Moses themselves, according to the unjust rules of the mob, seeking to execute him on the spot by stoning him to death. As all sinners do, they give themselves over entirely to the surface issue, to the water. They can't be reasoned with because sin is unreasonable. They can't be forced to do what is right because they've already chosen to rebel. They can't be led to wisdom because that is a gift given by God alone. And so left to their own devices, they increase their focus upon their thirst to a microscopic level. They cover the ears of their hard hearts, and they continue their pursuit for justice, which of course is defined as, I have a right to this thing, give it to me now, or else. That is not justice. And so we have another historic account of God's sinful people, Israel, trying to get what they want, in this case water, through sinful means, in this case through coercion and defamation and attempted murder. But here we also have the hearts of all sinners on display, who are ready to turn everything into an occasion for pleasing ourselves, as we blame everyone else, and we even treat God like he's our genie, here to give us the health and wealth that we have always wanted. But by the amazing grace of God, unmatched in degree, incomparable in beauty, and unending in glory, this is also another count of God, who alone is worthy to judge sinners, especially his visible people who scorn his providence, who hate him for the way he cares for them. Again, this is another account of our God, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing once again that he is far more gracious than we realize. And so this brings us to the second reason that we can rest in God's grace in Christ alone, because God is incredibly gracious, as we hear in verses 5 through 7. Now first, how does Yahweh respond to Moses' cry? In verse 5, Yahweh gives Moses confidence in his call through the elders and through the staff. God is faithful to his people, even his chosen officers, and even those like the great and famous Moses. But these men have never been chosen because they're so great in themselves. Rather, they've simply been chosen by God, prepared for his call, and both confirmed and sustained by his grace. Even though he stood as God to Pharaoh, even though he stands between Israel and God as mediator, he's still a sinful and weak man in need of God's grace and strength. And so God gives it to him through his word, along with the elders and the staff. Indeed, the office of ruling elder, as we know it, finds its origin in texts like this, where men were chosen as representatives of the people, but not so much like our present-day political representatives trying to get the people what they want, but rather to seek out what the people needed more than anything else, even water. And especially in this context, what Israel needed above all else was faith in God's grace, as he had chosen to deliver it to them through his servant and prophet, Moses. Again, Moses was the chosen mediator at this point in redemptive history, the one who was called to bring the people of God, and who was also called to bring God to the people. And he was called especially to do this through God's word. And so for the good of the people, for the help of Moses, And to the glory of God, Yahweh sends these elders along with Moses to verify that the water which will come out of the mountain of Horeb will have been provided for Israel exactly as God had promised, in exact accord with His word, by His grace, through His Savior, in obedience to His word, and for their good. These elders were used by God to help the people respond to His grace correctly, not with quarreling and grumbling, but with trust and obedience. But God also told Moses to go with the staff in his hand. And notice how God defined it by the first plague of Exodus 7. This is the staff of Yahweh's immense power, the power which He worked according to His word through Moses and in the hands of Aaron, when God says that He struck the Nile, transforming it from a river of life into a bloody channel of death. But ultimately, what was used by God to judge His enemies in death was simultaneously used by God to bless His people with life. And so this staff further distinguishes and confirms Moses' unique calling as a prophet and minister of God's word. He's not a safari guide out to make Israel more comfortable and happy as they ride through this wilderness-themed vacation. He is an under-shepherd of God, the chief shepherd, sent to deliver God's word to His covenant people, to bring the people to worship God as He requires, laboring every single day from Sabbath to Sabbath until they arrive at the mountain of God, so that they'll know God's grace and God's law. And when they walk away in response to that mountain, He will continue to do this very same work, making sure that they're well cared for, and certainly not with all that they could ever imagine on earth, but instead with all they will ever need for the world to come. Indeed, there is the heavenly promised land, which far outstrips the land of Canaan, which doesn't merely flow with milk and honey, but which runs with the waters of life, amidst the tree of life, because of God who is life. And so how does Yahweh specifically respond to Israel's sin? In verse 6, Yahweh graciously provides Israel with water from the rock at Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. They are synonyms. And when we read rock here, we shouldn't think of something we're looking down at, like a little rock on the ground. Rather, we should picture here a giant rock formation, something that you'd have to look up at, something that ascended into the heavens. In fact, this is exactly what Mount Sinai functioned as for God's people. It was a picture of God's dwelling place in heaven, the place that must be ascended in order to dwell with God, the source of life, the source of law, as well as the source of God's grace. Because for sinners, the mountain could not be touched apart from God's condescending grace, as we will see. For those who would approach it in an unworthy manner, they were to be put to death on the spot. And so who can ascend the hill? God alone. And yet, by His grace, He has chosen to make a way down to His people through His word. And He has chosen to make a way up to Himself by the grace of His mediator. And so Yahweh sends Moses out with the staff of God's powerful salvation in his hand, and the elders of Israel along with him, in obedience to His word, to strike the rock of Horeb, so that water would flow out. But notice in verse 5 how God commands Moses to pass before the people. But then notice in verse 6 how Yahweh promises to stand before Moses on the mountain of Horeb. So first see how Moses is the mediator between God and man. And so he passes before these sinners who have absolutely no rights against God. And yet God stands before Moses, because He has graciously chosen to provide a way for them to be with Him in spite of their sin. And this way isn't only by the mediation of Moses, or by him laying down his life for the good of the sheep, or by him nourishing them constantly. It is certainly these things, but it is more. The way for sinners to be with the holy God must also come through a substitutionary sacrifice. And so notice, where is Yahweh? Where is Yahweh when he commands Moses what to do? Not only has he graciously chosen to stand before Moses as mediator of Israel, but he has chosen to stand upon the rock, which he has just commanded Moses to strike in the very presence of the elders with that powerful rod of judgment for his people's salvation. The presence of God is said to dwell at the very place where he has just commanded Moses to slam the staff down so that the rock would crack and crumble and burst open, but not with a stream of blood, as would certainly happen to us if we were struck with the staff of God's power, nor with the waters of judgment, so that these sinners would die just like the Egyptians, but with a stream of life. A stream of life, so that these grumbling fools and these quarrelsome sinners could drink to their full and be granted life by the grace of God alone, through his chosen Savior alone, according to his word alone, and which is, of course, fulfilled in Christ alone. And this is why Paul says Christ was the spiritual rock that nourished Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. Not because Jesus is a rock, but because Jesus is the only way for sinners to be with God. Christ is the rock that was struck for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is the rock that pours out waters of life so that we might drink his grace through faith and be assured of our everlasting life with him in glory. So then we can ask the same question that Israel asked. Is the Lord among us or not? And their question wasn't that simplistic question. It is simplistic, of whether or not God exists. Instead, their question was whether or not God cared for them. That is the question. Does God care for you? And of course, the answer is yes. He has always cared for his people, and he always will. What more evidence did they need? What more evidence do we need? And yet, in the mystery of God's sovereign grace, not everyone who witnessed the plagues, who walked through the sea, who drank the waters of Massa and Meribah, did so in faith. For many, the plagues were simply a good time to watch their evil Egyptian slave masters get what they deserved. The passing through the sea was just further affirmation of how evil Egypt was and how things were finally on the up and up for the Hebrews. And even this fresh stream from the mountain will only serve as the correct answer for their demands against Moses and Yahweh and God to give us water right now or else. Indeed, the rejection of God here was so terrible that God records the names Massa and Meribah in his scripture forever. He literally named this place Testing and Quarreling because Israel tried to sue God and put him to the test. What foolishness. What sin. What blasphemy. And yet, what a God. What wisdom. What righteousness. What incredible grace. But even this miracle at Horeb is but a small little taste, a half-ounce pour, a miniature scraping from the top of the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so will you taste and see that he is good? Or will you stomp your feet for more samples, totally ignoring the banquet to come? To be truly experienced now through faith, and yet finally to be enjoyed in the age to come by sight. Indeed, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trust in Him as your Savior, and this heavenly banquet is yours. Have faith that God is nourishing you with everlasting life through the work of Jesus Christ, and you too can look forward to the waters of everlasting life with God in glory. And of course, this brings us to the final reason that we can rest in God's grace in Christ alone. Because God's grace culminates, it ends, it is fulfilled, it is completed in Jesus Christ. And so how does Israel point us to Christ? In the grand paradox, I suppose, it's through their failing God's test. And so greater than Israel, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, who never tested God, but rather passed God's test. Indeed, it was Christ alone who came, as Paul says, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Israel never had a chance, but that was the point. They had all they needed in Christ. They had all they needed in the very Christ of God, who would make them adoptive sons of the Father, even obedient sons, by the almighty power of His grace. In every way, through the power of the Spirit, Jesus obeyed the Father as a man, not only to succeed where Israel could not, but to save us from even the failures of Adam. And so by Adam's disobedience, Paul says, mankind fell into sin. But by Christ's obedience, His elect are made righteous. Christ was perfectly, personally, and perpetually obedient. He was tempted to the fullest extent, and yet never sinned. He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this perfect obedience, the Father exalted Him as the perfect man with the name above all names, so that everyone would bow before Him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And by God's grace, all of this is credited to you through faith, through the Spirit's gift of faith, all in the work of Jesus Christ alone. But God has two more ways of pointing us to Christ here. And so how does Moses point us to Christ? It's actually through his faithfulness to God's call. Truly greater, though, than Moses, Jesus is the Father's eternally chosen Son, who took up the call in time to come and save his people forever. Moses clearly had many limitations and failings. He started in doubt and in disobedience, and he ended with a great punishment in this life of being barred from the earthly promised land of Canaan. And yet again, this was God's point. And Moses knew this, because he said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, or be destroyed by God himself." Like Moses, Jesus came to proclaim the word of God, to warn the people, to show them the way to God through the grace of Christ alone. But better than Moses, he himself was the eternal word of God, who came to take on a human nature himself, who expanded his warning and his free gospel offer to the entire world, and who himself was the perfect sacrifice of God. He who was struck down on the cross, again, by the rod of God's powerful judgment, to die for all the sins of his people, and to give us the nourishment that we require to live with God in his holy glory forever. And finally, how does Yahweh himself point us to Christ? Well, just as Yahweh's presence rested upon that rock at Horeb, so Jesus came as the life-giving rock of God for his people, to be willingly struck open, to provide the living water of the new creation for his adoptive brothers and sisters. Again, as Paul says, these Israelites all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But Paul also says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he proceeds to warn them and us today To not be like Israel, to not put God to the test through our idolatrous sin, to not doubt Him as He provides for us. Instead, we are to trust in God, who is faithful to provide us with everything we need, with the power to resist temptations, with the power to obey Him, with the gifts of repentance and faith, even when we do sin, so that we can continue to rest in God's grace, especially as we return to the means of grace that He has provided for His church. And this is why Paul continues on in that letter to address Christ's institution of the new covenant meal, which is called the Lord's Supper. Indeed, through God's chosen means of grace, especially through the preaching of God's word and the administration of the Lord's Supper, we receive the grace of Jesus Christ anew and afresh each Lord's day, as He strengthens us to press on through the wilderness of this fallen world until we reach that final day when we will come into the new Jerusalem, where the heavenly Mount Zion is, the new heavens and the new earth of God's new creation. And John saw this day, recorded in Revelation 21, where he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And so again, because God's people are extremely sinful, but God is far more gracious, and God's grace does culminate in Christ, you ought to rest in the grace of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.